little Freddy was caught red-handed. The youngster tried to deny that he'd stolen anything, but his bulging pockets told the truth. He was told to empty his pockets and prove his innocence, but the Tootsie Rolls and Bit O' Honeys and penny candy unloaded from his pockets just proved he was a little thief. Yeah, that was me. Yes, I was a 10-year-old shoplifter. And I was humiliated. I was a pathetic figure as the store manager stood there berating me, threatening to call the police. What's the big picture in this scenario? The big picture is the battle for the mind and this war between good and evil called the great controversy between Christ and Satan. The devil was trying to build a stronghold in me, a stronghold for dishonesty and stealing. I had been stealing penny candy at this place for about a year. At first, I stole only a couple pieces, but gradually I got more daring. With the neighbor kids, we'd go down there on our bicycles and we'd spread out in that store as a group. And then afterwards, we would compare and see who stole the most. Frequently, I was the winner and quite proud of it. But one of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not steal," Exodus 20:15. And Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Yes, God sees it all. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." No one is exempt, are they? And we all must give an account. Proverbs 20:11 says, "Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right." You see, even children must give an account. Was it excusable for me to be stealing because I had not reached the biblical age of accountability yet? 12 years old? You think I was excused? Of course not. It was still sin, and I was still accountable. You know, the age of accountability simply means that by 12 years of age, the child's intellect is sufficiently mature that the young person is fully accountable for his or her actions. A 10-year-old might be 80 or 90% accountable, but they're still accountable. My oldest brother, he taught me how to steal. Some of my accountability, a little bit of it, was on him, but by far the most was on me, because he couldn't make me do it. It was my choice, and I knew it was wrong. However, God loves us all with an incredible love. Did God love that pathetic little 10-year-old thief? Sure he did. God doesn't want to lose any of us. So while the devil is trying to build strongholds in us, God himself is in relentless pursuit of our hearts. He pursues the heart of each child. He pursues the heart of each teen. And he pursues the heart of each adult. And he's pursuing your heart and my heart. You know, in the war between good and evil, the battle for the mind begins very early. Two of my earliest memories illustrate this well. The first one, I was 4 years old, and several of my siblings were playing on the living room floor, and one of my parents came walking into the room barefoot and stubbed a toe on a little metal child's fold-up chair that was lying flat on the floor out of place. Now, that stubbed toe must have really been painful because that parent angrily flung the chair across the room. It just happened to come straight at me. And I remember getting hit by it, and surprisingly, it didn't even hurt me. I don't know how. However, I was stunned that this parent of mine really didn't care very much about me after all. My four-year-old feelings were deeply hurt. And even though I couldn't reason through this consciously, I couldn't help, and no child in a situation like that could help but be disappointed with the world they live in. The world is a hurtful place. The world wasn't fair to me. So, did I really have to be fair in return? Even in life, even early in life, we gain a vague sense of something that I'll call a relationship between self and the world. By world, I mean everything that's outside of the self. And in a sinful world, we learn early that the world may be against us, and maybe it doesn't even deserve us. Now, this creates a challenge for God, because God is a part of everything outside of us. God is a part of that world outside of the self of a child. That world that a child early on learns that he or she cannot trust. So God starts at a disadvantage to a lesser or greater degree with every child. Now, in a perfect sinless world, that would never happen. The child would see the world as his friend. Everything's happy. Now, if the parents point the child to God as the one who loves them even more than the parents can love them, the child may learn that God will never let them down. So, this brings my other earliest childhood memory, also when I was 4 years old. This was of my mom praying with us in our station wagon just before we would go in for our Sabbath school classes. She was praying that Daddy would decide to come back to church again with the family. And he must have, because that's the only memory I have of my dad not going. But what I got the idea that God cares about us and he will help us. And this is what Christian parents teach their children, right? It's very basic. Don't you just feel badly for any child who grows up not learning that God loves him and not knowing that there is help for every situation? But that's not the only disadvantage God has. He has another disadvantage, because every child is born into this world in what Paul calls the natural man or the natural woman. What does Paul mean by this, and why is this a problem? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So if every child is born a natural man, and the things of God cannot be understood, they're only spiritually discerned, how does God reach a child so they can gain spiritual discernment? Well, primarily through the parents, right? This is what the parents are supposed to do, right? What if the parents are mostly natural and not spiritual? What other options does God have? Can he use grandparents? Yeah. Can he use Sabbath school teachers? Mm-hmm. Can he use regular school teachers? And maybe even siblings. Now, my grandparents, they were pretty spiritually devoted. And, you know, grandparents can help a great deal. My grandmother prayed for us and occasionally with us. And for Lori, her grandmother was the primary difference maker in her life. My grandmother wanted us all to go to the Christian elementary school. We were all going to public school, and she wanted us to go to Christian elementary school. And with so many kids, can you imagine how expensive that would be? There's all of us. That's the gang. I don't know if you can see very well, but there's seven of us there. And you probably can't even tell which one's me, can you? Because anytime anybody saw us, they said, there's a bunch of Dana kids. They couldn't keep us straight. Well, 2 years after this picture was taken, I think I was like six or seven, I'm the one on the left middle row with the black shirt. My brother Tim is in the very middle. He and I were like best friends and worst enemies, depending on the day. Well, 2 years after this picture was taken, my grandparents started helping my father with the tuition costs, so several of us were able to go to a Christian school. Now, coming back to Sabbath school, because I want to show how a Sabbath school teacher can make a big difference. It was my last year in the primary division, primary department of Sabbath school class at church. And I was 9 years old, and I was a big goof-off. I wasn't very cooperative. Teacher probably thought I was hyper. I was always trying to make other kids laugh, and I generally was not that respectful to the teachers. And I expected to be promoted to the junior department with all the kids who had already turned 10 years of age, because those are the kids I went to school with. But my birthday came a few weeks after promotion time, and I was still 9 years old. I was deeply disturbed and deeply offended when I didn't get promoted. I complained that I was being held back with all the little kids. Can you picture that? Well, the primary leader learned from my mother how upset I was. And so she asked me to stay by when Sabbath school was over the next Sabbath. And she acknowledged that it wasn't long before I would be 10 years old, but that she had missed that because I hadn't been acting like a 10-year-old. She's pretty smart, wasn't she? And she pointed out that the way I was misbehaving in class, she gave me details, and she had my attention. I was listening, and I knew she was correct. She weighed out carefully, letting me kind of join her in the thinking, whether I needed to wait a whole year to grow up sufficiently to be promoted, or if I could prove over the summer that I was maturing enough to be promoted earlier. And of course, I eagerly shared with her what I thought was the best choice. And maybe I could be promoted before the school year started up. Oh, she was a smart lady, and she understood children. She prayed with me that God would help me, not merely to be a good boy, but to be a thoughtful boy, to be caring, to be a good influence on the younger children in the class, to be like Jesus. And her prayer made me really want to be a new boy. She had my full resolve and eventually promoted me. Later, she acknowledged how much I had improved and told me she was proud of me. Did God use a Sabbath school teacher to help a young boy grow in some spiritual discernment? Absolutely. I owe that woman much. Praise God for godly Sabbath school teachers. You see, God never stops his relentless pursuit. He uses parents, he uses grandparents, he uses Sabbath school teachers. But the devil doesn't quit either. He works really hard to ruin every good thing God does. And when I was in the fifth grade, many things began to work against the good. I became friends with a classmate who was very indulged by his parents. He complained and whined for everything because he always got his own way with his parents. And he really was difficult in school. But I wasn't very discerning, and I became a sympathizer. I became his sidekick, and I began to complain about everything as well. And that's the year I started stealing penny candy. That's the first year I saw dirty magazines. On top of that, I was also developing more of a bad temper, always getting in fights with one of my older brothers. But does God quit? Does God give up? Not hardly. When I entered the sixth grade, my grandparents' investment in my Christian education finally began to pay off. My new teacher was Mrs. Minty. Somehow, Mrs. Minty inspired me to study my Sabbath school quarterly and have private prayer every day. I had never done that before. I was resolved to never steal again, and I never have since. John 16:8 says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." You see, the Holy Spirit was working in that sixth grade classroom. The Holy Spirit was using Mrs. Minty. Well, Mrs. Minty also got me working hard to get good grades. Somehow, she convinced me that I was smart and that anything less than an A was not reaching my potential. I had only been a C student all my life. I didn't care. School was kind of like, yeah, you just have to do it. But I went from mostly C's to mostly A's by halfway through the year. And when our TV at home broke and stopped working, I convinced my parents that our family would be better off without it. And I asked if we could have family worship instead. My family was changing. The home was becoming more peaceful. That year was easily the best year of my childhood. A big evangelistic series was going on, and our family went to every meeting, our whole family. And I believe Jesus was coming soon. Jeremiah 24:7 says, "And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people." And this is what God was doing in my life. The drawing love of God was working in my life. Spiritual things were definitely being spiritually discerned on a higher level. Now, even though God used Mrs. Minty in a powerful way, it was still the drawing through the Holy Spirit that was changing me. Jesus said in John 6:44 that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The Holy Spirit could do something Mrs. Minty couldn't do, but Mrs. Minty was a colleague with the Holy Spirit. Now, God knows that our natural heart will not follow him. It's carnal, and it cannot. That's why he must draw us. Now, I didn't understand that well yet, but that's why he puts us in situations to help us learn. That's why God gave me Mrs. Minty for my sixth grade teacher. I was only 11 years old, but I was coming to know Jesus for myself. That God is not far off, but he's at the right hand. Jeremiah talks about this. He says, "I am a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not far off." You see, he's there for us to be personal. He's not a long ways away. He says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him?" He says, "I know everything about you." And he says, "And no matter how messed up you are, I still love you." You see, a child can have an experience with God. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. You see, I began to understand that God can speak to us in our hearts, in our thoughts. In fact, here's this verse in Job 42:2. God says, "I know that thou," or this person saying to God, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." The idea that God knows our thoughts was kind of a mind-boggling one to me. He knows our thoughts. He's intimately a part of our lives. And I begin to grasp at least a little bit about God's still small voice. Unfortunately, I didn't grow from that year. Sadly, the good influence of my sixth grade year appeared to be largely lost when I was in the seventh grade. Most of my classmates had become teenagers while I was still 12 years old, and I was swept by their rebellious attitudes and their sass in the classroom to a great extent. And I also got a negative attitude and didn't care about doing some of my schoolwork, and I got a D in Bible. And then I was kind of disturbed. I didn't like having a D, so the next week, next grading period, I brought it up to a B. And then the next one, I said, all right, I got to prove I can get an A. Of all things, Bible, right? Now, evidence that the spiritual devotion that I had earlier wasn't all gone came during a week of prayer. This was an elementary school week of prayer. And the Holy Spirit had stirred my heart each day. And toward the end of the week, the speaker made an appeal. He asked us to stand if we wanted to follow Jesus. All the younger children were standing up, but most of the 70 kids in the 7th and 8th grade were not standing up. This was a Christian school, and there were no boys standing at all. It wasn't cool to respond to a week of prayer appeal. Now, there was another 7th grade boy next to me. His name was Jeffrey. And he also was 12, but I noted that he hadn't been acting rebellious like all the others. And we were sitting by each other, and we made eye contact, and we kind of had this understanding nod, and we stood up together. That was hard. I felt the stares of the others and heard the snickering. But I did know that I wanted to follow Jesus, even if I hadn't been doing so well lately. Later, the 7th grade homeroom teacher talked to Jeffrey and myself privately. Actually, it was the next day. And she told us that she was so proud of us and that we were brave enough to stand. And she said that our actions encouraged the three 7th and 8th grade teachers on staff. That was quite a thought to me, to think that standing up encouraged the teachers. Well, at the end of 7th grade, I don't know if you can see that, my sister got married the summer between 7th and 8th grade. I was 12 years old, almost 13, and I was one of the groomsmen. And here I'm escorting my mother out of the service at the end. And look like a pretty innocent kid there, don't I? Well, many of my friends in the 7th and 8th grade were not a good influence on me. And during my 8th grade year, I was doing better. I decided to be more consistent about getting good grades. And I did really well in math and did really well in U.S. history. I absolutely stunk in writing, had no idea of language usage or correct punctuation, and I couldn't spell worth a lick. But I still worked hard to get passing grades in those subjects. But during my 8th grade year, our pastor at our small church decided to do an evangelistic series, and the church backed him up on it, and I was asked to be an usher for the evangelistic series. Now, the pastor's wife, she was praying for me that I would respond to the appeals. However, being an usher, I never responded to appeal because I saw myself as having a job to do. And I just didn't think about it too much. But I knew in every appeal that that's what I wanted. I just didn't think it mattered if I responded. So one night near the end of the meetings, when the meeting was over, the pastor's wife and my mother pulled me aside into a small room and let me know that it was time for me to be baptized. Now, why wasn't I baptized yet? Because I resisted being baptized when there were baptismal classes at my school from 4th, 5th, and 6th grade. It seemed like a herd mentality to me. And now those kids that had been baptized when I was in 4th, 5th, and 6th grade were now the rebellious, unspiritual classmates that I went to school with every day. So I was not impressed. and I really wanted it to be my own decision. But now I felt like a young stallion that was being closed into the corral by the pastor's wife and my mother. And just that moment, a wall phone in that little room rang, and the pastor's wife had to leave the room to go look for a person. My mother saw a lull, and she stepped out for a minute to do something, and I saw my moment, and I was gone. They looked all over for me and couldn't find me. All along, I was sitting in the car, ready to go home, and not very happy with my mother. Well, after most of the people have left, my mom finally came out to get in the car and found me there, and she told me how disappointed she was. And I told her, "Mom, it has to be my own decision." In our conversation, we talked there for a few moments, and in our conversation, I could see that because my two older brothers hadn't made a decision for baptism, that she was putting her hopes in me. My two older brothers wouldn't even go to church anymore. And I told her, "Mom, don't worry. I do want to follow Jesus. And I will decide sometime for myself." And she was so worried that I would put it off and never make the decision. And she couldn't see that she and the pastor's wife had pressured me. She thought they were just trying to help. Well, my eighth grade finished well. Then summer came and we got occupied with neighborhood baseball games, street hockey, dirt biking in the state forest, and even skinny dipping in the reservoir at night. We were very free coming and going. We were having the time of our lives that summer. However, Tim and I would still get in vicious fights from time to time. He was bigger than me and he always got the better end of it, but one day I just knew I was going to win. And I just kept coming at him like a total dunce. I got beat up over and over again, but I knew I'd win someday. When we weren't fighting, we were actually pretty good friends, but our tempers just kept cropping up. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." You see, the devil was building a stronghold in me for anger and violence. But I thought I was basically a good kid. Most of the time I was happy-go-lucky. I had a fairly warm, easygoing personality. Teachers usually liked me. And I thought I was basically a good kid. It was Tim's fault when I got mad. Sure, he was difficult sometimes. But I was still making bad choices, and I didn't want to admit my problem. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart." You know, when one thinks that he or she is okay, when the Holy Spirit's convictions of sin are resisted and you blame somebody else, one is being deceived by his own heart. So registration came for the day academy near where we lived. And on that day, I got into a really big argument with my mother. I told her I didn't want to go to that stupid school. I told her I wanted to go to the boarding academy so I can get away from you. I was quite insulting and disrespectful. One of the smartest things that my mother ever did is she didn't let on that she liked my idea. She knew that most of my friends at the day school were not very good kids. But she told me that I couldn't go to the boarding school. She said, "Their registration was last week, so you'll be behind in all your classes." I told her I was good enough in school to catch up. And then she said, "But it costs too much to go to boarding school. We can't afford it." I told her, "Well, they provide on-campus jobs, and I would work very hard." And that evening, I talked of all people, my brother Tim, into joining me. And we packed up our stuff. Man, it was a great day for Mom when she left us off at Pioneer Valley Academy the next day, because Tim had trouble getting along with Mom 10 times worse than I did. Well, This proved to be a huge decision in my life. In spite of my disrespectful attitude toward my mother, time proved that God had overruled. My old friends at the Day Academy were all expelled from the ninth grade for drugs, everyone except one. One later became an alcoholic, another went to prison, and another committed suicide and left four children behind. Only one of my friends from that year, besides myself, have remained a Christian that I know of. Of my new friends that I made at the boarding academy over time, one's a doctor, one's a conference educational superintendent, one became an academy principal, another academy staff that really worked great with kids, and another was a missionary overseas for many years. As academy kids, they were not perfect, but it was a much better environment that God led me to. And he did it through my temper, of all things. Now, this is the relentless pursuit of God. However, as a freshman at Pioneer Valley Academy, I was just trying to find my way. I was bold, boisterous, and shy, all in one. Typical teenager, right? Bold, boisterous, and shy. And I had a lot of inner anger. And sometimes I would just get mad and open my dorm window at night and cuss into the night air and then shut the window before anyone knew it was me. I didn't know why I did that. I was just releasing a bunch of anger. I was mad at the whole world. And yet, most people saw me as that happy-go-lucky Fred. And dating was a real big deal at the academy, but man, I was much too chicken to ask a girl out. The shy side really kicked in when it came to girls. And then they had something at the academy called freshman initiation. And man, did that tick off my anger. They used to throw you in the shower with your clothes on. They used to give you wedgies. If you don't know what that is, you don't want to know. And they just did really mean things, and they'd gang up on you and overpower you, and oh man, I just wanted to beat those guys up, but they were just too big and too many. When home leave came, I usually look forward to going home to see a couple of my siblings, and usually within a day, I was ready to go back to the academy and was tempted to walk all the way. It was just too much yelling and fighting at home. Partway through that school year, my brother Tim dropped out. And when I was alone at the academy, I thought, this is great. Nobody from my family here. I'm really free now. And toward the end of my freshman year, there was a pretty powerful week of prayer. I resisted all appeals to go forward. It was like I was too shy to be seen publicly making a decision, but I did make a decision. I decided to get baptized. I didn't tell anyone until school was out and I came home. I told my mom, and it was worked out that I would be baptized at the conference camp when our church rented it for a weekend. My grandparents came. We pulled a surprise on them. Oh, they were so happy. My grandmother used a walker, and that day she almost walked without it. She was so excited. I was sincere. I meant it. I wanted to follow Jesus. But I was not a new creature in Christ Jesus. I didn't even know what that was. I didn't know my own heart. I had much to learn. And what I'll tell you next will illustrate that quite well. Our conference camp meeting came up just 1 week later. The devil must have arranged it, but one of my friends was hanging out with another group of really cool kids from another school. They were too cool to go to the youth meetings. And I seemed to be accepted into the group. And there were a couple of flirty girls, and I kind of wanted to see how things might go for the week because one of them was acting interested in me. Well, to make the point short, I didn't go to a single youth meeting. And in spite of my shyness with girls, I ended up kissing with one the last night of camp meeting. Now, the girl pretty much took charge because I hardly knew what I was doing. I will spare you the details. Now, after camp meeting was over and nearly all the people were gone, I was reflecting on things. You know, I realized I had followed my baptism by skipping all the youth meetings and then ended up making out with a girl I hardly knew and truthfully hadn't really liked all that much. I did feel guilty. I had hoped that baptism would change me. I really did want to follow Jesus, but I didn't know myself. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? The Lord says he searches the hearts. Well, when my sophomore year started at the academy, we had a new dean of boys, and it wasn't long before we clashed. He had an in-your-face style that just ticked me off. I had a chip on my shoulder, and I was just looking for a fight. I was much bigger and stronger than I had been as a freshman, and I sought out those guys that did freshman initiation looking for a pretext to punch them in the face. My temper, my anger, my willingness to be violent were definitely the devil's strongholds. I really wanted to get revenge on those guys, but to my disappointment, I think they sensed it, and one of them stayed away from me. And another decided to just be a friend. I was a little disappointed. I also started my sophomore year determined to find success in the dating game. After all, I made out with a girl at camp meeting. I'm experienced now. And some of those early experiences are really quite hilarious. When I've done seminars on relationships and dating, I've shared some of this, but I'll spare you all that. You know, the guys were that didn't have that much experience were having debates on how to tell if a girl wants to be kissed. Well, just to put it this way, after some hits and misses, and I'm talking literally, I finally settled into a steady relationship with a girl. I'll call her Christy. I was 15, Christy was 14, and it was clear she wanted to be kissed. And even though it was against the rules, we got away with it regularly. I was sure I was in love and life was great, except for that wicked temper. In the middle of that school year, late January, I went home for home leave, and my brother Tim and I got in the worst fight ever. For the first time, he was no longer bigger than me. And I punched his face up pretty badly, and he bled quite a bit. At first, I was elated. I finally got payback, yeah. But the pleasure was temporary. Later that evening, I felt an emptiness. This surprised me. I couldn't understand it. Why should I feel empty? You see, I didn't recognize it as conviction of sin. But that's where what the emptiness was. It was conviction of sin. And I was so lacking in discernment, I didn't know. I didn't realize that by trying to like myself for the wrong reason, I was now unhappy with myself for the right reason. I was feeling so empty about it that I resolved to never fight with him again, and I never did. But you know, there's a Bible principle. It's a principle of life. You know, what comes around goes around, or however they say it. It's in the Bible, it says, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. So back at school 2 weeks later, I got into a fight with a guy. A strange accident occurred where I tripped backward on my roommate's weight set. I landed on my bed, and when this guy came right down on me, knees into my shoulders. For nearly a minute, I couldn't get my arms free, and he just pounded on my face as fast as he could. Did he hit me 50 times? Did he hit me 100 times? I don't know. Blood from my lips and mouth had sprayed all over the room. I finally got free and I got control. I had him in a headlock and was in the process of choking off his air supply. I felt him going limp. And I was going to beat the tar out of his face when he was unconscious. And then a bunch of guys came pouring in the room. The head resident assistant was pulling on my arm, talking softly, trying to get me to let go. And I finally did. The guy took three deep breaths, and then he came up screaming in my face that he taught me a lesson. And at that moment, I was in a rage, and I vowed that I would kill him, and I meant it. It was a Friday, and he went home for the weekend. At supper time, I went to the school cafeteria, hoping people wouldn't pay any attention to me. But it seemed everyone wanted to see my face, to see how bad I'd gotten it. Christy told some students to go away. Amazingly, I had no black eyes. My nose wasn't broken. He had pounded my mouth and my cheekbones and my forehead, and by then bruises were showing up well, and my face was swollen. And my lips were swollen, and they were shredded on the inside where they'd been mashed into my teeth. Amazingly, no teeth were loose or broken. The biggest injury, however, was to my ego. And now the devil was stirring up the strongest desire for revenge that I had ever known. That night, I was awake all night, imagining how I was going to kill that guy. A stronghold for hatred and rage was building up in my mind. I didn't really hear a word during Sabbath school or church. Christy kept trying to change the subject while we were eating lunch, but all I could talk about was when I got that guy. She tried to be cheerful. I didn't sleep the next night either. I was killing him over and over, and let me tell you, it was gruesome. I was having pictures in my mind of things I had never seen. They could not have come from anywhere but straight from the devil. By Sunday, Christy was worn out with my attitude. My wounds were healing rapidly and barely showed anymore, but my soul was severely gashed, and it was spiritually life-threatening. And at Sunday supper, she was teary-eyed. I asked her what her problem was. By then, she had some sense of how intense the hatred in me was. And she said it was very sad to her that I wouldn't be in heaven if I was to continue like I was. All that annoyed me. And I decided I wanted to end supper and go back to the dorm. And as we parted to our respective dorms, she just said that she would pray for me. Walking away, I knew she was right. But I couldn't stop the feelings. I was exhausted. I hadn't slept in over 60 hours. And again, the third night in a row, I remained awake with these demonic scenes of brutal murder replaying over and over in my mind. And I tried to stop it. I tried to think of other things, and I could not. It seemed as if I'd lost control of my own mind and someone else had taken charge. And I believe to this day that that is what happened. The devil's stronghold of hatred seemed impregnable. The next day, Monday, classes had resumed, but I didn't hear a word in class. And I thought, finally, I came out after the first class, and I thought, what's the use? I can't do this. I've got to get away. It was February in Massachusetts, but warm, rainy weather resulted in no snow left on the ground. And I took off on a run. I followed no road, no path. I just went through fields, woods, a swampy marsh, up and over hills. And after about 3 miles, I came to a large grassy hill. And up on top, I could look back and see Pioneer Valley Academy up on the other hill a long ways away. I was soaked all the way through, even though I had a heavy winter coat on. I lay on my back on the wet, soggy ground, looking up into the rain. I was breathing deeply from running so long, and I was very hot from all that exercise. As I cooled off and my breathing began to be more normal, I began talking. I began talking to the only one who could help me. And I said, God, my life is basically over if you don't help me. If I can't stop this hatred, I'll either kill this guy and go to prison, or I might just lose my mind first and end up in a nut house. And I said, God, I can't stop hating. please take it away from me. I remained lying on the ground, looking up into the rain, and I felt the hatred was leaking out of me slowly, like air leaving an air mattress when it's unplugged. It was just dissipating. And after a couple minutes, it seemed like it was all gone, and I was lying there in perfect peace. I got up and slowly walked those 3 miles back to the academy, pondering what had just happened. I really didn't understand, but I knew God had intervened. The stronghold of hatred had apparently been taken down by the power of the Holy Spirit. I had no more desire for revenge at all. Since that day, I have never experienced feelings of hatred, even for my worst enemies. You know, Isaiah 49 says, ask the question, who can deliver the lawful prey and the captives? And Isaiah 49:25 says, even he can deliver the lawful prey and can deliver the captives. And he says, and I will contend for your children. It's a great verse. Well, unfortunately, I only asked God to deliver me from hatred. I didn't think about all the other things in my life. And so things returned to normal with Christy. I dated her my whole junior year as well. The hatred was gone, but I still had a temper that sometimes, you know, if something triggered it, it could still come up. And one night, the perfect storm hit. It was a hot-headed basketball game, was followed by a discovery that my jeans had been stolen in the locker room, along with my room key. I tried to be in a good mood during dorm worship, but I must have been trying too hard. I must have laughed too much or too loud because I got singled out and asked to leave. And then everything became unloosed. The anger came out. I refused to leave. I was belligerent. I was irreverent. I didn't care. I ruined dorm worship and I challenged the assistant dean's authority. When the principal was informed about it, he decided to suspend me and send me home. He told me over the phone, I hung up on him. Who cares? Well, the problem for them was they couldn't get a hold of my parents who were in Florida on vacation. So they didn't know what to do with me. The assistant dean said, well, you're going to be on an on-campus suspension. And I asked, what's that? He said, I don't know. I guess we'll find out tomorrow. By this time, it was well after lights out, and I crawled in bed, and I lay there reviewing how wrong I had acted. I knew that I should be expelled from school. You just can't let kids act like that. The convictions from the Holy Spirit were so clear, I knew that I had to have a deeper change. I knew that I had to be resolved, and I knew that I needed God's help. And as I was talking with God, I decided that after I was expelled, I would go to a new school and be the person God wanted me to be. And I was resolved on that. And then I thought, well, even if they let me stay here in this school, I'm resolved to have a fresh start. The next day, the full-time dean was back, and he wanted to meet with me and the assistant dean. I don't know how, but somehow he believed my resolve. I think he saw something he'd never seen before. And he shared it later with the administrative committee. And can you believe it? I never heard about it again, not even from the principal. Nothing happened. But it was a major turnaround. I did mean it. And this illustrates the power of decision, the power of the will. During the second half of my junior year, I got serious about my grades and I started striving to get a 4.0. But there was a problem getting more difficult in my relationship with Christy. Oh, that one was from my brother. Forgot that one. Proverbs 6:25 says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? You see, conviction was settling in that my relationship with Christy was getting into a dangerous place. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. You see, I wanted to save myself for marriage, but it was getting very difficult. The devil had been gradually building up a stronghold for lust in me. You know, and I knew what the Bible said. Flee fornication. He that commits fornication sins against his own body. I knew God didn't approve of the path I was tending to go down, and I needed to stop before life-altering mistakes were made. You see, the Bible has advice. In 1 Corinthians 7:9, it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. New King James translators decided it's burn with passion. King James doesn't put that there. So it's better to marry than to burn. Well, that's, that was advice I couldn't follow. In the same chapter, it says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So why couldn't I follow this advice that was in verse 9? Well, we couldn't marry. I was only 16 years old, and Christy was 15. Besides, I had big plans to go to college. So what was the solution? We were too young to be married. We were too involved. You know, and 2 Peter 2:9 says the Lord knows how to, you know, deliver from the godly from temptation. I didn't really grasp that maybe God could help me with that. To me, it was either burn, get married, or what was the alternative? What could I do without hurting her? I love to ask this question when I do seminars with teenagers, because there's no good answer unless you never get in that place to begin with. But I wait for them to conclude it. And someone always does. So what could I do without hurting her? Well, I thought I would let the school year finish. And then while we were apart for the summer, figure out a way to separate, I thought, painlessly. That didn't pan out. My senior year started, and with us just as much a couple as always. Now, to make a heart-wrenching story short, after 3 attempts to have a mutual breakup without hurting her, I finally realized it couldn't be done. And in my frustration, I ended up breaking it off badly. She was crushed. And in the eyes of God, my actions were criminal. In Adventist Home, page 70, it says, trifling with hearts is a crime of no small magnitude in the sight of a holy God. God viewed what I was doing as criminal. I didn't intend it, but that's where it was. But now I was free, but guilty. I tried hard to move on. I decided not to date one girl steady, but date different girls. And I had many fun dates, but I always felt empty anyway. In spite of that emptiness, I moved forward with my life in a positive way. My senior year was a great year. There was not a single temper explosion. In fact, the dean took a risk and chose me to be an RA, resident assistant. I was in 3 different musical groups, and we were touring. I was in the gymnastic team, and I got asked to preach a sermon for the first time in my life at Student Week of Prayer. I thought my temper was finally gone. I thought I got the lust of the flesh tendency all settled. I had no idea what battle still lay before me. You know, God wants us to have a deeper repentance. He wanted me to have a deeper repentance than I had yet comprehended. God wants to give us the born-again experience, which I did not have yet. God had helped me for sure. I had experienced his still small voice, and to some degree, some some surrender of my heart to him. Softly and tenderly, Jesus had been calling. But it needed to go farther. What about you? Will you let him have your heart completely today? See, most Christians give their heart partly to God. This was my problem. I would surrender on this thing, but not that. And then other time I surrender on this, but not that. It takes an entire surrender.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.
I've shared some stuff from my heart. You can easily see that I was never pastor material. So you know a miracle happened in my life. But my hope and prayer is that somebody out there could relate and connect in some way with the struggles I had, and that you've been powerfully convicted that you need Jesus more than you ever realized before. And so if you know you need Jesus, would you just raise your hand so Jesus can see you and you tell Jesus, I need you. I need everything you can give me, because without you, I'm a mess. So thank you. Father in heaven, there's nowhere else to go. I pray that you help each of us to come home to Jesus now and every day. Lord, help us to cling to you as though our life depends on it, because it does. Lord, big things are ahead of us with prophecy, with the direction our country's going, and we're going to need a closer walk with you than we've ever had before. So, Lord, help us to make that total surrender. Show us our hearts. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. And give us that deeper repentance and new life in Jesus. Lord, many people raise their hands because they can identify and relate to the struggle. And I pray that you would intervene in a special way for them. Show them your relentless pursuit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.